So let's turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. You notice I don't go necessarily chapter after chapter chronologically, but I'm jumping around a little bit in the song itself, because there's really quite a few beautiful truths in chapter 2 that may still come out later. But I'd like to reread chapter 4. It is the description of the bridegroom about his bride. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies, until the day break and the shadows flee away. I will get me to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, and look from the top of Amana and from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are as an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard, spikenard with and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, and fountain of gardens, and well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Wake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. And let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And then the first verse of the next chapter really finalizes this. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So, we'll read so far. Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Faithful Lord, thy hand has brought us here again together tonight, for which we thank thee, as it is again mercy that kept us in our work and in our journeys. And Lord, as we here gather around the teachings of thy word, we pray to thee. We pray that also this evening may be a blessing to us here and to those listening at home or elsewhere. That thou, O Lord, would grant that we may also see the value of the teachings that comes out of this book and song, which thou hast inspired Solomon to write and has also preserved through thy word. And Lord, we pray that also this passage that we may choose this evening, as well as other passages from the scripture, may speak to us. May show us thy will and thy direction. Also in a way that may gain us more intimacy in the joy of the marriage relationship. For Lord, thou hast created that marriage relationship also to be reflective of that greater relationship between thee and thy church. And Lord, may it please thee to lead us even through these various teachings that relate to this earthly marriage to the more spiritual, deepened values of a spiritual marriage. Oh, grant us that grace that we may be spiritually thy bride and that thou wilt be our husband. Lord God, be so mindful of us, also of the issues that this evening we will review and may apply to us in various manners. And we pray that also that may be a means that thou would bless to us and our loved ones. All this we ask again, confessing also, Lord, that we have made thy beautiful creation, also the beautiful institution of marriage, in such a cause often of deep suffering. And what has our sin, Lord, deeply destroyed, what thou hast so beautifully created and instituted. We confess that and pray for the healing mercies in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a noteworthy that as the Lord is creating on the sixth day, that he himself makes this observation. I'm reading from Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him helpmeet for him." The Hebrew is emphatically negative. Just as the other statement, "It was very good," in this case, it would mean it was very bad. God says there's something very not good in what I am doing, or what he has so far accomplished. Of course, it's not that the Lord failed, but he is calling attention to a fact that it is not good for a man to be alone. Now, this is before the fall that he mentions this. We do not sin here, we don't have misery here, we don't have any issues that would complicate the life of Adam, but not good. And it's interesting, of course, that this is certainly true today. Now we are dealing with a host of issues of sinfulness of our own heart, sinful structures, sinful upbringing, sometimes very dysfunctional. And in that condition, it may certainly also not be good. And most of us have at some stage perhaps experienced that. But now the sadness of it is that even though many people are married, not all those who are married experience companionship in their marriage. I mean, it's sometimes surprising and sometimes shocking to hear or to experience, at least to read it or to hear it personally, how many people still feel very lonely within their marriage life. And even though they are intimate, they are lonely. And if you look on your outline, I use the word intimacy, says yet many couples are still alone through lack of intimacy. When we think about the word intimacy, I'm sure that you do the same as I think of something physical. I think of something sexual, the intimacy in marriage relationship. It's when a man and a woman are together. That's what we just read in the Song of Solomon chapter 4. That's what I think the word intimacy kind of suggests to most of us. But I like to argue today that intimacy is ultimately not a physical thing. There are many people who are sharing wrongly outside in the marriage relationship
their bodies and are not intimate at all in the sense of what God meant with the word, or at least what the word intimacy is meaning. And so even in marriage life, friends, many couples are obviously, or most couples that are married, let me put it that way, all couples that are married probably will share their bodies in an intimate way, and yet experience lonely or feel unknown and harbor within themselves secrets. Now, there's a little wordplay in the word intimacy. I'll say it slow and you'll see it. Into me, see. That's what intimacy is. Into me, see. Well, that goes far deeper than on the outside. Yeah? Intimacy is I see into you. I see into a person's heart, into a person's mind. That's not just a wordplay, and perhaps it is a coincidence, I do not know, but I think it really will define for you and me what the word into me see really is. It's a spiritual and an emotional opening up of what lives within. Now you are seeing into me. And now a relationship become actually intimate. And that is what we need to strive for. Yeah, when I would open up emotionally and my thoughts and my inner fears, and as we heard last time, my inner insecurity and my inner regrets, or maybe even my inner dark pages that I would like to hide as much as I can, but they're not hideable. It's just interesting that the song we just sang tonight, though on a different level, when I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Here, David is hiding something from God, but he was also hiding something perhaps from Bathsheba. He probably didn't tell her, I actually had your husband killed. That's a dark, black secret in his life. And don't ever imagine that those two had any intimacy. David didn't let himself know what really was into the darkness of his mind. See, and that hinders the relationship, doesn't it? It's only outward. It's only really shallow, not really real. And that's why God indeed provided for Adam and for Eve also later, of course, the same way, an helpmate. And God's provision is as an helpmate was even necessary in a pre-fall world, as I just mentioned. Certainly today we need an helpmate to share, or rather to experience, the companionship. The most important goal of marriage is companionship. To have someone with whom you can share who you are, what you think, who will be listening to me. To have a soulmate. Now you see immediately why it's so important. Of course, we're beyond that stage. Why God says don't be unequally yoked together. So you're never going to be able to share on that deeper level. If you do not have the same mindset, you're unequally yoked together, there is absolutely not a possibility of intimacy. Because you're not on the same frequency and the same level. Very important, again, to remind ourselves and others that we see around us, to remind them of that. Now, what is now most needed in gaining intimacy is the word trust. Yeah? Trust is the most needed ingredient to allow emotionally intimacy. If I don't really trust the other person, would I give away what is to me most private? It's going to make me very vulnerable to share with someone else what is in my heart a big secret.
But I can share, friends, out of experience, that finally opening up all what is within, the darkest pages, I have not hidden any of them from my wife right here. It's a very scary moment in the building of a relationship. You think, oh, after this, maybe she's going to drop me like a stone. Only she knew. Well, that is the only way to build a relationship. But what I need first in order to do that, I need to trust her. I need to have a rock solid trust in that person. That obviously is not gained overnight. That's something that is slowly built up. And we have looked together already at two ways how to build this sense of intimacy and how to build this sense of trust. And the first one we looked at is our first evening, or second evening actually. We looked at godly character. You know, how do I behave? Am I really a man of my word? Am I really walking uprightly? Now, last week we looked at practice praise, as we've looked at the Song of Solomon and discovered that Solomon praises his wife 40 times. Or was it 30 times? I might have mixed my number up. And that the bride praises her husband at least also either 30 times or 40 times. And they are praising each other in these word pictures. Now, have you tried it out these last 2 weeks? I'm not very poetical, and my wife had to do without the poetical part of it. Because that's not me. But Solomon, obviously a master poet, and was able to create this love language, which he uses in all these intimate and sometimes for our view rather strange images, as we looked at a couple of them last week. And that has to be obviously always understood in the time of which he was writing. But using the words to praise and to compliment and to show appreciation, you know, we get used to how our partner looks. And we used to tell them, at least we guys used to tell, we men used to tell them how beautiful they were. Well, they still are. And sometimes the women don't always think they are. As they age and as they have children and so on, we need to continue to practice this praising of them. And we also sometimes forget how much the other does for me. I expect my shirt to be ironed. And I probably put it on most of the time without thanking my wife and praising her for all these things. You know, we get used to these little things, but why should we? Wouldn't that be increasing, as it were, the sense of the love and the joy as we notice and as we appreciate and as we verbalize it? You know, there was not a meal on our table in my parents' home that my dad didn't praise my mom up and down the wall about how good the meal was. Even though it didn't always taste so good to me, to him it was always the best meal. Even when he came home with blutwurst. That, you don't know what that means, but blood sausage. And I still remember that one meal. That's the only one he told us we didn't have to finish. I don't know if he praised my mom that night, but the point is that, you know, we take it for granted, right? That we show the appreciation for the little things that we do for each other. That's the practice praise. Now, today, we need to look at one more building stone, that is leaving home. If you go back to the chapter I read with you tonight, leaving home is leaving the mountains to nurture the intimacy of your marriage. Go back to chapter 4, verse 8. Explained last time that this is a chapter which the bride and the bridegroom are together. Yeah, in the intimacy of their relationship in marriage. But then, middle of that, we find verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, and look down from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of leopards. Now, what do you do with that? Are they on the Mount Lebanon at this moment? That doesn't appear to me. They're sitting probably at home somewhere. And yet he's inviting her to come with me from Lebanon. And she's sitting next to him, no doubt in a house, and yet now all of a sudden, he's talking about the mountains and about the dangers of lions and of leopards. Well, if you look at your map, geographically, Lebanon is the farthest away from Jerusalem. It's a very, very, very northernmost part at the moment of Solomon's kingdom, at least, way out in the north. And if you would draw a map, a line from Lebanon to Jerusalem, you would bypass Amana, Shinar, and Hermon, which apparently are the same names, Shinar and Hermon. And you would bypass along the way many lions' dens from the mountains of leopards. So imagine that journey from Lebanon all the way down to Jerusalem, where this couple is living. What does this text mean? That's obviously the question that we need to ask. And notice also, he is going to make the journey with her. Come with me. So they both have to leave Lebanon and move on to Jerusalem in this verse. Now, they're going to make the journey together. Before I go say anything about the journey, it's not just one people's journey, it is two people's journey here of leaving home. Leaving these mountains and leaving these lions, dens, and leopards mountains, as it were, along the way. It will certainly deepen the joy of the intimacy at all levels when we will follow God's direction. Not only in this verse, I'll take you to the most often quoted verse in a moment. But if we want to have the intimacy that the Lord designed between a husband and a wife, we're going to have to look at this verse a little bit closer and what it means. And that will deepen the joy. And friends, that's the purpose that God has instituted marriage for, the joy. Now, it's also the designer's first command to the married couple. If you now turn back to Genesis chapter 2. I said it was the most quoted verse in the Bible. Re-quoted verse. I think it's quoted 4 times. Now, don't take me on it. There might be another verse that's often quoted. But this verse 24 is the most often repeated verse as far as I know. It's, besides this, 4 more times in the Bible. Now, there's one other verse that comes to my mind that is often repeated. It's Isaiah 6, but that's totally different. Therefore, let's read what God says. This is what he's saying to the married couple. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, if you're a good thinker, you'll ask, of course, well, who was Adam's father and mother? And who was Eve's father and mother? Well, they didn't have any. So obviously, this verse has ongoing meaning. God is saying this to all married couples. This is your first priority. As you leave your father and your mother, you are to cleave unto your wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is obviously true for both the husband and the wife, even though here it's only spoken of in the direction for the male. The designer's first command is that we need to weave. May I use that word to picture the last phrase? It says leaving, then cleaving, and they shall be one flesh. And I call that weaving. Yeah? So the ultimate purpose that God instituted marriage is that two people's lives are woven together. Now, you can't pull that apart normally. And that is woven, has become one piece. Now you come to the word helpmeet again. If I look at the word helpmeet in the Hebrew, it is complementing. He is half Adam. He's only half, as it were. And his helpmeet complements him and gives him, as it were, the other half. And we have it in our language. When somebody dies after a long marriage, and we say, I've lost my better half, my other half. That's what they feel like, because it's like ripped out of their life. So they were woven together. But if you start on the end, friends, they shall be one flesh, the weaving. before the weaving, the oneness, there needs to be cleaving. They shall cleave to one another. But before that cleaving is possible, there needs to be a leaving of father and mother. Now, it's easy for us to think that's geographically, but I want to take a look at that in a moment, but that in the Bible time hardly ever was geographical. Because in the Bible time, if you married, you actually build an addition to the parents' home. A little lean-to, that's where you started. And you kept on extending the family home. And eventually when you were old and you had a big family and your parents were young, they just flopped the thing. And your parents went to the little lean-to and you would be living in the big home. So we're not talking about anything geographically here. When God speaks about leaving father and mother, He's obviously speaking about something entirely different than just geographically. Now remember, this is the designer who said this. God made marriage. It's not a human invention. It is His creation, or rather maybe His institution, to put a man and a woman together. Now notice the last verse. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Notice the absence of shame. Now we all know what shame feels like. To be not ashamed means they lived, they moved, they interacted without any reserve, without any fear, without any guilt, without any shyness. They were absolutely, there's nothing to hide. And if you have something to hide, you have shame. If you have nothing to hide, there is no shame. Now, this is the ultimate that God wants to see in marriage. Nothing to hide. If there is any issue of shame somewhere, if there's anything that you feel too ashamed to share, you haven't woven yet entirely. There's still a few holes like this. Interestingly, we just talked to a man from the community this afternoon. He's been married for 40 years. 40 years. His wife just died. And his grandmother apparently was an Aborigine, moved to Wellington way back, obviously, fostered out. And then his mother, obviously, his wife was a daughter of that moved Aborigine, one of the lost tribes. And he said to me, Michelle, this afternoon, to me, he said, 40 years, but we never were soulmates entirely. She never wanted to talk about what she experienced when she grew up. She says, I've never left her. I loved her and I would love her to the end of her life. But we never were entirely soulmate. That was one part of her life I wasn't allowed inside. Right? Now, this is the point. She had something she couldn't leave behind. And there was something in this marriage, though it was a good marriage from an outward view, as it were, and he had to say, we were not soulmates, because she was too imprisoned and hindered and oppressed by the issues of perhaps shame, whatever it was, we will never know. She is in the grave. Now, in this call, Solomon and his bride both have to move away from their past. Now, I don't spend much time on the next point, but it is pretty obvious, naturally, when we grow away from our parents as we mature into adults. Our common journey is from little baby, dependent, to child, young person, and adult, and so that we grow from dependence into independence. And eventually, we're back to dependence at the end of our life. That's the journey of all humans. Yeah, that journey normally goes like this. Yeah, vertical relationship. Mom and dad are here and I'm there. I'm a little boy, I'm a little girl, I have to obey. The vertical relationship is the most most obvious in young children. But as our children grow older, the relationship goes like this. And soon you're adult, your parent and you are on the same level. Yeah, you move away from being child to being adults together. And that growing process goes on as we grow up. And finally, our parents are our parents. Sure, they're always going to remain our parents, and we're always going to look down as our parents, but they are now adults and adults. And they have no more to say over me, because I am now adult. That's how it normally goes. And that's also the whole normal process as God indeed meant us. Now, for us parents here, very important to remind ourselves of that. I love the I'm not going to talk about parenting tonight, but the best definition of parenting I have picked up over the years of my life, and I think you've heard it before, is to assist our children to leave us well. And the first step they take to leave us is when they're born. That's away from mom. And as they are growing up, they're leaving us little by little by little by little. And that is our task, to help them to leave us. Notice, this is God's will. Therefore shall a man not stay with his father and his mother, and not cleave to his father and his mother, but leave his father and his mother. That's normal. That's how God meant it. And that's where often a problem occurs within marriage life. Because as I noticed on your outline, many adults have and do experience difficulties in leaving home. Leaving geographically is easy, but leaving emotionally can be hard. I could leave geographically half a world away and still not have left my parents' home. I could be living next door to my parents and emotionally have left them. So it has nothing to do with the distance. It has nothing to do with the geography. It has something to do with the emotional part of it, in which I am aware of the fact that it's no more like this, or no more like that, or no more like this. It's like this now. It's horizontal. My parents, indeed, I have to leave them as parents. Obviously, it doesn't mean that you don't have to take care of them when they get older. That's not what at all that is suggested here. So, the next statement, leaving emotionally is especially difficult when you have grown up with a degree of dysfunctionality within your life. And now I'll go back to the text of the Song of Solomon. Maybe now it becomes a little clearer. When Solomon is speaking to his bride, he says to her, come, let us leave. Let us leave Lebanon. Let us leave the top of Amana. Let us leave Hermon. Let us also leave the lions' dens and the leopards' mountains. Let us leave the things that maybe were dangerous, shameful, hurtful. Let us leave that behind. Let us go away from that. Let us not have that as an oppression in our life. You know, if we don't leave the lion's dens and the leopard's dens of hurtful or abusive or neglectful or stifling or whatever it might have been that our growing years have been imposing upon us, it will hinder your relationship with your wife or with your husband. It's just what friend Malcolm just said to us this afternoon. 40 years. We were like that as a whole. I didn't weave entirely with my wife. And truly, he was a gem of a man when it came to being a husband, as far as I knew him over these last 10 years. Now, before we move to the next section, an interesting comment here of of one of the authors I studied on this subject. He says, it's interesting, he says, I run premarital classes, this author did. And when I give the young people that are standing before the marriage a survey of what do you think is the most important subject that you would like me to cover, he says, consistently, every one of them mark the section family background issues as the least important. It's just down on the bottom. He says, 10 years later, I run a refreshing course. And I ask them to fill in the same survey. And consistently, the family background issues have moved from the lowest spot to the highest spot. Isn't that interesting? And in some way, I do not know if I entirely agree with him that that's going to be always with everyone the same way. But that was his observation. And this shift occurs as we're getting married and as we live in our family and as we are reaching back and leaning back and reliving back the past as we grow up and grow intimate together and as we deal with the issues. It is, as I said the last time, thousands and thousands and thousands of threads have wired us towards where we were molded, shaped, had our first impressions, saw the things we saw, heard the things we heard. Now, what are some of the most common hard-to-leave homes? Let's take a look at that tonight. There are three or four I want to just point out, and perhaps, indeed, something for you to think about. Also something, I suppose, if you are a parent, to think about in your terms of your own parenting styles at this moment, whether you're making it difficult for your children eventually to leave you. And by the way, I know one family, and this is awful. I know one family somewhere overseas in the States where they had four children. They're all four married, and every one of those four marriages ended up in divorce for one reason. Because the parents continued to interfere in the lives of the children, and the children allowed mom, in this case mom especially, to be in their marriages. And to me it was an eye-opening experience as I was going with another pastor through the counseling of these couples. Man, that was like, wow, I didn't realize this was so serious. And how that's obviously a very extreme case, but let's not hope that ever will happen with any of us or of our children. So the first hard to leave home is the home that has made us in an dependent puppet serving the parents. You know, some parents parade their needs before their children. I need this, and you need to satisfy this, and you need to do this for me, and you need to give me this joy, and you need to give me this fulfillment. Now, imagine if somebody has grown up like that, and you have entirely been overburdened with hearing about these needs of your parents. That you need to satisfy, that you need to somehow as a child satisfy. Maybe the moment you begin to think about marriage, you get these icy responses. Maybe you think about moving from A to B and they say, no, you can't do that because you would not be able to be there for me. Yeah? That's an overbearing parent. Who's going to make it very difficult for a child or for an adult, even in this case, to leave? Now, this attitude that may be so ingrained, I got to please my parents. Especially if you have been also ingrained, that's a biblical thing to do. You got to please your parents. You got to please their needs. You got to listen to them and do whatever you can. Can you imagine how that's going to compete with the other one? I need to please my spouse. I need to please my husband. I need to please my wife. Here comes a tension that is of mega proportions. Yeah, and the internal struggle that some people then experience. Yeah, but I have this obligation, and my conscience is even speaking. I need to fulfill this parent's needs, but I also have this obligation to my husband or to my wife. Yeah, now to leave such a home. You can see that's a difficulty, but not leaving such a home is going to hinder the growth of the depth of the oneness of the relationship that God speaks about. To leave your parents means this. The main priority in your life is now your spouse, not your parents. That's the main and the foremost priority. His or her ideas, his or her input, his or her value, that is your priority, not what your parents keep on telling you or suggesting you or so on. I'm not saying that your parents aren't helpful. I still call my mom even now sometimes and say, Mom, what do you think of this? Hey, there's experience out there. And we don't want to make use of that. But if I want to say, Mum, after I'm married for so many years, can I do this? Do you think that's a... I've got to talk to Michelle about that. Right? That's what I mean with an overbearing relationship that would hinder. Now, the second one is an opposite way, which also hinders, is the home that treats us as the star of stars. You know, extreme attachment can also be in place by being placed in a very unhealthy spotlight. You are the stars of stars. Only children have that problem sometimes. First children of the whole row and the last ones can have these problems of being the star of stars. But of course, there may be also other children that may be specially treated from time to time, over specially treated. Now, such an extreme pleasing attitude of a parent by placing a child in the unhealthy spotlight, and basically we're talking here about a spoiled character. Now, what happens to that spoiled character if he hops in the marriage boat? Well, his parents are not going to please him anymore. But now, he's going to make his spouse to be the one to please him. Because, you know, Mom and Dad did everything for me. Now my spouse is going to have to do everything for me. Ultra-selfishness. And selfishness is a killer, or an tension maker, or a breaker of a family relationship or a marriage relationship. Yeah, if you're expecting your spouse to fulfill the role your parents did formerly, well, you don't understand the mechanics of marriage. The first thing in marriage is we serve the other, 100%. Now, if the other one does the same thing, you're okay. It's not 50%, 50%. It's 100% him and 100% her. And so the Lord intended the marriage to work as a fulfilling. Now, especially if there is then a lack of communication of the between the spouse, this spouse that is being used to satisfy and not being acknowledged in her own needs can be very hurting, very lonely, and missing the mutual fellowship. I put on the top those, of course, who've been for many, many years focused on themselves, who are perhaps married later in life, may also feel greater difficulty in adjusting to not being alone. You know, if you're alone for a long time, sounds perhaps strange, but marriage is a loss of free time. All of a sudden you have somebody else who is in your space all the time. Now, that's a wonderful thing to me, but for those who are listening here tonight, or perhaps who knows where they are, I thought I'd put it in, because that is sometimes a struggle for people who have lived for a long time on themselves, and now all of a sudden it's no more their agenda, it is our agenda. And that's an adjustment period. So again, friends, let's do a little soul searching tonight. You know, what am I expecting from my spouse? Have I left my parents? Now, the third one is the far more serious one that definitely needs to be left. This is the home that has violated our private boundaries. And I'm talking here about abuse, any form of abuse. And I want to emphasize that statement. Any form of abuse will affect the ability to trust. And that's the first foundation building stone for intimacy, trust. I am not letting you into me see if I don't trust you. And people who have experienced any form of abuse are struggling with this ability to trust another person. Completely. And that needs to be left behind. Abuse can be physical abuse, and emotional abuse, through words, obviously, sexual abuse. And even if that abuse did not take place by your father or your mother, or didn't even take place perhaps by your siblings, but if it took place in your childhood by others that maybe not even related to the family, it's still going to affect you as you grow up. And so, without an unweaving, and please notice that statement, without an unweaving, and abuse, whatever it was, is woven, deeply wedged into any person's emotional being. It's hard for us to explain that, and it's certainly impossible for us to explain it if you have not experienced it. But people who have experienced an abusive violation of their private boundaries, they are running into any marriage with something really, really woven into the fabric of their emotional being. That's going to prevent grieving. I think that's what the brother that we talked to this afternoon was basically saying. There's something big in my wife's past. She was not able to open up to me. And that's that in between. So, therefore, without an unweaving from abuse, it's nearly impossible to weave into a new oneness. Many perhaps try to desperately to cover it up and to suppress it or to hide it because we don't want to go into that ugly reality. It's not the way to do it. It would. Then again I'm saying, come from Lebanon. Come, my spouse. Let's go away from these tops of these mountains. Let's go away from these lion's dens and from these mountains of the leopards. These things that are hurting. Got to deal with. Now the fourth one, the homes that neglected to nourish us properly, kind of tied in a little bit with what we said last week about those five different love languages. Every one of us has a variety of emotional tanks, if I would call it that way, that are designed to be partially filled as we grow up. Our parents make a beginning. Well, we're not finished. God has given a helpmate to continue the filling process of our variety of needs and emotions and feelings, obviously, as we all know in some way what we get from one another. Now, if you have grown up in a family situation where you have been neglected to nourish properly. And I talked to a person once, some time ago, who said, I have never heard my parents say to me, I love you. Never. I can't imagine that. But there are kids and there are adults who have grown up with that. Another one said to me, I have never gotten a hug from my parents. I cannot imagine that you don't hug your kids. But this kid grew up without a proper, beautiful, normal hug. Now that's what I mean with if you've gotten neglect issues like that. You obviously are dealing with a reality that may not, that's overcomable, but that is a reality you need to be realizing. If you want to leave it, you're going to have to realize it. If you grow up in a dysfunctional family, you will be ill-equipped to cope with the harshness of the work that comes along also in marriage. You know, if you have never been shown how to love one another, see, I'll say it openly. I grew up seeing my father and mother love each other. I didn't have to be taught how to do that. That's normal. I saw that. As they share that with each other, obviously in very appropriate ways, but if you've never seen your mom and dad even hug each other, well, then you don't. Then you're missing a big part of an upbringing, and you jump into the marriage life, and you will just continue the same patterns. Now that's a neglect, and there may be lots of different neglects. A couple of months ago, I attended a lecture here. From the what's it called now, Fresh Perspective. It was interesting what the woman who was leading this seminar was saying. She had an experience with her child that when her child was born in Auckland, something was wrong. I forget now what was wrong. But she was separated from her infant daughter for about 3 weeks. The daughter went to another hospital, and she was in the one hospital. And of course, she had complications, and she didn't see her infant for 3 weeks. And so as the child grew up, this daughter grew up in her teenage years, experienced so many difficulties. And they couldn't lay a hand on it. What was it? It was aggressive and indifferent and whatever. And finally they begin to clue in that those early 3 weeks of that child's life, there was some link missing between mom and her, the nurturing of those emotional tanks of her love that were not filled. Because, of course, the nurse took care of her, but didn't cuddle her, didn't nurse her, and these kind of things. And so they went through this emotional bonding together again, like you would do normally with infants. And that helped that child in their teen, I think she was 11 or 12 or so, helped that child to cope with a tremendous sense of inner insecurity. Now, I'm only sharing with you to show you the impact of what happens in your childhood. That flows on into your adulthood. And if it's not dealt with, that may come up again and again. That's leaving home. Obviously, we first have to acknowledge what our home is like. I met a CEO the other day. Oh, no, not the other day, it's about a year and a half ago. This man is a brilliant career man. I mean, he has worked and worked and worked, and he's in the top, barely 30. I said, what makes you do this? Prove myself to my dad. That's what he said. I said, oh, what do you mean you prove yourself? I was never good enough, never good enough, never good enough. And I'm proving that I am good enough. Now, in the meantime, he's nearly sacrificing his marriage. Because you can't do that when you're a married man and you sacrifice and devote your time to this business building up. All he was trying to do, prove himself to his dad, filling up emotional tank, wasn't he? I wonder how many of them are in the corporate world trying to do that, being ultra successful in order to fill that up. Yeah, just a thought to take along. Now, how do you then leave hard to leave homes? First, acknowledging the issues. How do you step up? And friends, why do I mention this is so important, the leaving of this Mount of Lebanon and so on? Why is it so important? Because what we're seeing so often in marriage life and family life, we're seeing generational problems. Passing on our pain to the next generation. We're passing on our lack to the next generation. And we see this repetition constantly. And that's the point that we need to stop, as it were. Because we don't want these generational issues that would trip us up year after year, or rather generation after generation. So the first thing is acknowledging the issue. I don't have the children's book anymore, but I sometimes wish I could find it again. It's called The White Elephant. And I use it a lot in my grief counseling with families that go through grief or any big problem. But I'd like to use it here too. And the story is like a picture book for the kids. There's a big living room. There's a big white elephant standing in the middle of it. It's not the thing you normally have in the living room, right? And so there's mom and dad and kids sitting in that living room trying to communicate. Well, if you have a big elephant in the living room, that doesn't go very easy. So you see the next picture, you know, they're trying to look around the leg of the elephant, and the other kid is trying to look around that side of the elephant. It just doesn't go. The elephant keeps moving around, and the leg keeps coming in the way. So in the next picture, you see one of the kids goes upstairs to his bedroom, and the next picture, one of the other kids goes outside. The next picture, dad goes in the garage. Next picture, mom goes. The whole room is empty. Except, what's still in the room? The white elephant. And the next picture, the point of the story is, all these people were trying to communicate, but nobody said, how can we get this white elephant out of this room so we can talk? Now, it's a picture of a kid's story, and that story, of course, works wonderful with children that don't want to talk about the issue. As adults, the same thing. As Malcolm shared this afternoon with me, his wife, that's the why I was talking, his wife had a big white elephant, but didn't want to talk about it. It hindered him in his 40 years of marriage to become a soulmate. If we deny the issues that has wounded our heart, please Don't think the wounded heart ever heals by itself. If there's been a hidden abuse and hidden neglect and complicated relationship with parents, whichever way it has been that has made you today what you are today, if there's something in your childhood that's been saddening, that's been souring, that's been sinful, that has robbed you in some way, then you have a wounded heart. And that doesn't go away by itself. So again, God says, leave father, mother, leave that past in order to cleave, in order to weave. Now, what is a wounded heart? People struggle with guilt. People struggle with fear. People struggle with shame, insecurity. We read that in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, right? The insecurity, because later on in the chapter 7, I believe, or chapter 8, the bride says, my brothers were angry with me and they have done something to me. I forget now exactly where it was. So maybe that's still lingering on in the character of this woman. Yeah? An issue of the past that is causing the heart to be wounded. That's a family secret often. And it's better probably to call them family ghosts. And a family ghost is a kind of an awful picture, but it's like a skeleton you're hiding in a closet. Locked. You don't want to go there. That's a bad thing. Just lock it behind the closet door. And that is what a wounded heart often tries to do, to run away from the wounds and from the pain. But these family ghosts don't go away. Because you can close the door for your spouse, but you can't close the door for your heart. And what happens often in the most intimate moments? The door goes open. I hear it often. I've heard it enough, at least. Just when we are together as husband and wife, that door goes open. What door? I'm not telling you. But it's there. Just when I want to be close, I feel like crying. Why? That door is opening. But that's the secret. That's the ghost. We don't want to go there. And dear friends, that's often what keeps a relationship from blossoming into the beauty of the weaving that God wants. And so I just only again remind you, these closed doors, or putting it under the carpet, as allows you not, no, doesn't give the other the opportunity into you see. That's a hindrance. There's no weaving then. At least it's partially weaving, but not completely. So, I know it takes courage to admit and to tell the truth. You have to open up the closet to attack and to deal with the skeletons, the issues, by the way, issues, not persons. I'm not talking about attacking persons. That is useless. But attacking the problem, attacking or dealing, that takes a lot of courage, a lot of courage to come out and to share the truth. In counseling terms, sometimes that's called externalization. That means we're pushed to the open, even in our own mind and in our relationship, the issue that is bothering us deeply. Or to use this picture of the story, I'm going to talk about the elephant. That's the issue that I want to get rid out of. I want to get rid of that elephant out of my room. And by admitting it, by telling the truth, of course, we're going to bring out a lot of hurt. And sometimes I have to keep on reminding people of that. Once we go down the journey of admitting, count on it, you're going to hurt more in the beginning by doing that, because you're going to have to deal with these issues. Yeah, I've gone through the grief journey, and you know what grief is. You have the denial stage, you just don't deny, you just indulge, and so on. And finally, you hit the reality point, you know, this is not going away, this is real. And as you begin to face the depth of your sorrow and loss, you go downhill, downhill. That's normal, but that's also normal in this case. That is how you deal with the issues that may be hard to leave. Now, and I said, praying, of course, is the first step. It is not the only step that needs to be made. We need to speak. In order to leave, to cleave, and to weave, we need to do more than just pray about it. We need to take, as it were, those issues and need to speak to those who are involved, or we need at least, and this is the hardest part, we need to at least open it up to our spouse. That's the soulmate God gave you. By the way, that is the helpmate God gave you to deal with those inner issues. And when there's love, and when there's trust, let me at least share you this for good hope. When there is love, when there is trust, when you open up all the secrets, you make love to grow. Because you are actually making trust to grow. When I share my inner secret with someone, it's of course in my case I've done it with Michelle, I've given a part away for myself. I can never take that back, you know. Now we are weaving. Because it's hers and mine now. If I don't share it, it stays me. I'm not weaving. I might be cleaving, but I'm not weaving. Needs to go there. Needs to come back. Heart. But that brings the marriage relationship into a depth that is exactly how God meant it. The oneness. The depth of it. Now, lastly then, but we need to also deal with the wounds. And depending on the nature of these wounds, you may need some help, of course. I'm only saying this in a general statement. You may need to speak to someone who can actually talk you through the issues. For example, if you've been sexually abused, well, gladly I can say here I have not been. So I'll be very difficult to walk along that journey. If someone is going through a survival of cancer, well, I can help you a little bit because I've been living next to a person with cancer. But if you want to speak to someone, or if someone wants to speak about what it feels like to lose a spouse, well, that, you can talk to me now. Even though I still don't know all the dimensions of that because there's different uniquenesses to each situation. And so, depending on the nature of your wounds, you as a spouse, you may not really understand what your husband or wife is dealing with. You may listen, but you can't always enter into. So, if it's a really, really deep wound, you may want to need seek for some help somewhere that may help you to deal with it. Though I mostly think that it is best, and actually, in most cases, I shouldn't say that way maybe, but perhaps possibly that in most cases it is the spouse, him or herself, that can be the best helper. As you are listening. And as the other person is, as if we're dealing with it already by speaking about it or writing about it as well, if that's easier to do. For some, healing takes a trip back home. What I mean with a trip back home? Well, if these issues were from home, leaving father and mother may also sometimes include a trip home in the sense of I need to face the person, father, mother, or whoever, who has brought on these wounds. And obviously, in two ways. I need to face him or her or them or it, whatever it may have been, to confront them in a biblical way. Sin can never be brushed away. You can never condone sin. And when it's possible, we need to lovingly confront the sinner and deal with the issue. Hatred and bitterness and revenge and malice and all these things, of course, need to be put off. And it's possible that I have also harbored many ill feelings toward the people that have done these things. I'll share you a story of John Trent. John Trent was a young man, and his father divorced from his mother, and he was a young boy yet. And as he grew up, his father entirely abandoned them, him and his brother. Later on, they kind of reconnected again, but it always remained a very distant relationship because John says, I hated him. I hated him. So the relationship was bad. And later on, this John became a Christian, and he says, well, my hatred turned to dislike. I know I couldn't hate him because God doesn't allow us to hate each other. But my relationship, I disliked him. But then he shared, he says, I was reading Matthew 18 and studying that, you know, how we are to confront each other. But then also the last parable, the one is forgiven £1 million. And then he comes to the next one and he owes him just a tiny bit. And he says, I was reading that. It's like the Lord was saying, look, that's you. You've been forgiven, but you're not forgiving your father. So he did the very difficult thing. He went back home. That means he called his father. And he set up a meeting with his father. And he shared with him how he had become a Christian. But how he also wanted to confess to his dad, Dad, for all those years I've deeply hated you. That's sin. My sin to you. I want to confess that to you. And his father kind of all brushed it off. He said, oh, don't worry. Don't talk about these things. No point talking about it. Just change the subject. He says he left me without a hug. Then he writes this. Somehow, he said, I was different after that one meal. He may not have changed, but I did. While the waitress didn't know it, I left something at that table more valuable than any tip. It must be an American when they give you tips on the waitress. He says, I left a truckload of anger, of guilt, and shame right there after I had faced my father. And for the first time, I could leave it. I thought it was so beautiful how he shared that. His father didn't want anything to do with it, but John faced his father, the trip back home, and as it were, he says, now I can leave it. Thirdly, setting proper boundaries between you and your parents. I'm not talking here to any younger couples anymore, but we might still have to just remind ourselves of it. We all have the right to privacy. We therefore need to establish boundaries. And boundaries that, you know, like I said, if I remember this again, the relationship between parents, vertical, becomes horizontal. And now they're really on a friend's level. Yeah, they're your parents, but you are adults together. And you have your boundary between your friends. You tell your friends, look, I'd love to see you, but I don't want to see you after 10 o'clock at night anymore. You set your boundaries. And so the same with parents. They have to also learn that you as adults, we as adults, have our own boundaries. Maybe we have to tell our parents sometimes, yes, if I need your advice, I'll come and ask. But I don't appreciate it anymore. You give it to me without me asking. I only have to say that once to our parents and they get the point, right? I mean, I had a couple of those issues in my own life and I just got married and, yeah, good intending mother. I mean, she loved us all. But boy, she had some great advice for my wife, my first wife, that is. And that didn't make her feel that good. Even worse, when I sided with my mother, said, yeah, that's right. That's the worst thing to do, right? I didn't realize that, young, inexperienced husband. My wife crying this night. Crying her eyes out. What's wrong with you? Now, not feeling I was a priority. You sided with your mother. Yeah, I didn't even realize I did. So yeah, I had to go also make a trip home. I said, you know, Mom, I really appreciate the advice the next time. But that's all it is going to be. And no more of that. And she apologized, of course. She also hadn't realized. But, you know, these are the things that we all have to learn in experience. But if there are not proper boundaries, we're not really leaving. Lastly, building a new home. Yeah, whatever your past has been, Let's strive to become a first generation again, if needed. I have seen it and I will repeat it. Leaving a dysfunctional home life is an extremely difficult thing. And one of the motives that I have taken this topic this year is because we see so often that pain is passed on from generation to generation to generation. That's not necessary. Sure, you've had pain. I've had my pain. But we ought not to pass that on as a generational thing. So sin patterns of behavior that are part of us are difficult to escape. Very difficult to escape. But they can be escaped. To begin a new building, a new home, as a couple, to surround your, if you have children, to surround your children with a different intake, as it were, on your relationship. And again, many hundreds have become first generations to break the chains or the negatives from the past. Now, my last comment is this. Are you beginning to see why Jesus began his public ministry on the marriage? I begin to see it more and more, that was such a significant symbol of the Lord Jesus' ministry. He didn't begin it in the church or in the temple, but in the beginning of a marriage. And all I want to say with that is, look again, how this Word of God, with its directions, which are the Lord's directions, are to be shaping our marriage. And in this case, leaving home. Now, some thoughts that you can share with one another and the questions I've given to you again on this. And thank you for listening. Let's stand together close with prayer. Jehovah, God of heaven and earth, it is Thou who also heals the broken and wounded heart. Wounded, Lord, by sin, by our own sins, but also with many by the sins of others. And Lord, we have touched on a subject this evening that is very, very important, and perhaps for some of us not so relevant as for others. And then we may thank Thee if we have grown up in good and wonderful marriages. Lord, none of us ever had an ideal, perfect, but maybe many of us here may look back with tremendous thankfulness and joy at those years that we were nurtured by the loving care of our parents. And Lord, we don't enough understand also the blessed ministry of Thy caring love that we receive through those years that have also so helped us in this day as we are an adult. And as we live and share with our wife or husband and children. But then we also pray, Lord, for those many. And many also within our society today that are growing up or have grown up and trying basically to survive in great dysfunctional family structures that impact them and have impacted them. And we just beseech Thee, O God, that also Thou, through Thy ministry of Thy Spirit and of Thy Son and of Thy Word, will enable such to be healed from the brokenness and the woundedness and the fragileness also of the emotional inner being. So, Lord, bless this evening's discussion and sharing, and Lord, Thou give that it may be a blessing, especially to those of us to whom it applies more than to others. We thank Thee and ask Thee to guide us safely home and be with us in the furtherance of this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.